following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, or if you would like to support us financially, you can do so on our website at restorationcity.church.
Good morning. I'm glad that you are here. Like Dan said, we're starting a two-week series. It's going to come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you brought a copy of God's Word, you want to go ahead and open up there, that's great. If not, we're going to put some of the main verses up on the screen so you can follow along. But before we dive into the text specifically, I want to just take a few minutes to set up what we're hoping God does over the next 2 weeks. One of the assumptions that the Bible makes about the human condition, one of the assumptions that the Bible makes about your life and my life, regardless of where you are in your relationship with Jesus, so this would apply to you whether you consider yourself a follower of Christ or not, whether you consider yourself a brand new follower of Jesus, or you've been walking with him for decades, no matter where you are spiritually, the Bible makes an assumption that you are engaged in an ongoing, lifelong fight against temptation, right? So they're one of those things that just unites all of us, that in some way, some shape, some form, you are today in this season of life, even this morning, engaged in some battle against temptation, right? And that applies to all of us throughout all of the seasons of life, right? As we grow and mature, both chronologically and spiritually, those temptations change, right? They start to look very different, but they never go away. Right? Maybe by God's grace, we get a little bit better at fighting those temptations, but there is not a single one of us here who does not experience a regular, ongoing battle against temptation. And sometimes it's helpful just to say that out loud, right? Because sometimes when we come together in community, as much as this should be a place of incredible honesty, as much as this should be a place of vulnerability, as much as this should be a place where it's safe to be broken, there is something in us that almost feels compelled to pretend that we are the exception to the rule, that somehow we have arrived at a state in our relationship with Jesus that we really don't struggle with very much temptation, or if we do, it's just a sporadic, every once in a while, and I really know how to handle it kind of thing. And I think all of us, we just have a moment of introspection. We realize that's a total lie, right? We are all engaged in this battle with temptation, right? What's interesting is to just see how even at times, there are temptations that follow us throughout life. They just look really different, right? My guess is that all of us, in some way, shape, or form, have a difficulty submitting to authority, right? That's really easy to see back in RCC Kids, right? It is on massive display with my children who want to rebel against every form of parental authority. They don't even want to smear Play-Doh in each other's hair, but as soon as we say no, it then becomes irresistible to smear Play-Doh in each other's hair, right? Now, my guess is that's not your struggle this morning, right? If it is, Dan will pray with you after church. That's not your issue. However, there are some of us that are deeply struggling with the authority of teachers and professors, or we're deeply struggling with the authority of our boss, or we're deeply struggling with the authority of the state, or there's some kind of system that you're locked in that you're just raging against, right? Again, my kids, it's easy to watch their fight for control of their bodies, right? They'll just randomly go by and smack each other or have a temper tantrum on the floor. And again, that's not our struggle, but many of us struggle to control our own bodies sexually. And others, we tend to struggle to control our own bodies in terms of fighting against laziness or gluttony, right? We all struggle to control our own emotions, right? Whether that's a child throwing a temper tantrum or it's our more adult struggles against bitterness and anger and fear and resentment and all of those things. There's this lifelong battle. And one of the things that we need to see right at the beginning to make this a safe conversation is that temptation in and of itself is not bad, right? Temptation in and of itself is normal, It is a part of the human condition, right? Jesus himself was tempted during his time here on earth, right? He is this incredible mystery of 100% God and 100% man. And obviously in his divine nature, he's never been tempted by evil. But in his human nature, Jesus was tempted, right? You don't have to go any further than Matthew chapter 4 when you see he's baptized and then he gets led out to the desert for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Right? So Jesus is not exempt from temptation, nor should we pretend that we are. But sometimes we have this idea in our minds that even to admit to temptation is to somehow throw ourselves under the bus. And really, when we admit to temptation, all we are doing is acknowledging the honest reality of our humanity. Right? So I'm standing up here this morning 100% confident that every one of us is engaged in some sort of struggle against temptation, which is why we need to spend 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Our goal out of these 2 weeks is to enable ourselves to fight against temptation, to fight more biblically, and to fight more effectively against the temptations that we're all struggling with, right? Regardless of what your version and your flavor of temptation looks like in this season of life. So really quickly, what we're going to do this week, we're going to try to understand temptation. This is going to be sort of the, hey, what's actually going on inside of us in that moment of temptation, whatever that looks like. And then next week, we're going to talk a little bit more specifically about how we fight it. So this is really one of those kind of 1-2 punches where you need to be here this week and next week. But even if you're only able to hear this talk, I think even if we understand what's going on inside of us with temptation, we're going to find ourselves far more able to fight it. So our goal this week is to get a basic understanding of temptation. And what we're going to see today is that the root of all of our temptations is an unsatisfied soul, right? That is at its core what is going on inside of us in that moment of temptation, right? That is what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is about. And one of Paul's goals in writing this letter to the Corinthian church is to sound an alarm and to encourage them that in their own personal lives, they need to beware of an unsatisfied soul, that they need to pay a lot of attention to the condition of their soul. They need to pay a lot of attention to the health of their soul. And in the moment where they detect that something is off inside, they need to pay a lot of attention to that, right? That all by itself would be tremendously helpful for us. Let's start to put some Bible underneath all of this, and I think you'll see where I'm coming from. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. For I, that's Paul, do not want you, which in the original, that was the first century Corinthian church, which was a horribly messed up church, right? He is not writing to spiritual all-stars. He's not writing to spiritual rock stars. He is writing to a church that is struggling profoundly with all kinds of immorality. Corinth itself as a city was probably the biblical equivalent of Las Vegas. No offense if that's where you're from, but it was kind of, you know, not Sin City, USA. It was sort of Sin City Bible times back then, and the Corinthian church was deeply impacted by that. There was all kinds of sexual immorality in the church. They were struggling with pagan worship, even though they were emerging followers of Jesus. There's just all kinds of stuff going on, and he says to them in that moment, I don't want you, Jesus followers, in a jacked up global city that's struggling with all kinds of ungodliness. Sounds similar to DC. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, he's talking about spiritual forefathers, specifically Israel, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the cloud that led Israel when God had freed them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, right? So Israel spends 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Then they cross out of the Red Sea. That's what he's talking about here. God miraculously parts the waters, leads his people to freedom. And then Israel goes on this 40-year trek through the desert where God leads his people with a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, right? He says, I don't want you to be unaware of that. That all really happened. That's a true story. That's not a myth or an allegory. That happened. And all of those people, by the way, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were connected to Moses, who at the time was both their spiritual and their political leader. They had this epic man of faith who led them day in, day out in every aspect of their lives. And they all ate the same spiritual food. That's talking about God's miraculous provision of manna from the sky that Israel wouldn't starve to death during this time in the desert. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. I mean, just stop right there for a second. Paul is describing this period of time that we would all look at and be like, man, I would have loved to have been following God during that moment. Wouldn't that have been an incredible period of time to be a God follower, where God is himself visibly leading his people, where Moses is the political and spiritual leader of the day, where Israel's experiencing a steady stream of miraculous activity both at the Red Sea and in their daily bread? And oh, by the way, just a little flag here that we can explore later, Jesus is in the midst of all of this. The rock was Christ. We're still at least 1,500 years before the first Christmas, yet Jesus is somehow in the midst of all of this, and somehow all of this is from him and through him and to him and points to him, and there's a whole Jesus thing happening here at the same time. And I think we all look at that and be like, man, that is a phenomenal time to be a God follower. Wouldn't it be great if we experienced a tenth of that today? I mean, wouldn't it be great if we had just a fraction of that? Imagine how much fun it would be to follow God in that moment. Imagine how good we would be at following God in that moment. Imagine how holy we would be. Imagine how great it would be, which really just sets us up for the shocker, which is verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So there's all of this external spiritual and religious activity. There's all this stuff happening in Israel at the time, yet there is obviously something fundamentally wrong where God is not pleased with these people, despite the fact that he clearly loves them. He loves them so much that he's delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He loves them so much that he's leading them and guiding them and he's providing for them. He's doing all kinds of incredible things, yet there's something really, really, really wrong here. There's something that's really off in the story of the people of God. Right, and before we talk about that thing, let's just make two quick observations that could be really helpful for us as we navigate our relationship with God. Number one, God is not pleased by external religious activity. Right? Look at that. There's all kinds of stuff going on. Israel's doing all kinds of things. They're working through all kinds of spiritual disciplines and practices, and there's all these things that are happening in Israel's life, yet there's something missing in the economy of God, which should be no surprise, because one of the things that God has been saying to humanity throughout all of history is that although man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside, and all of our attempts to satisfy and please God through external ritual and through external obedience and through external conformity to various codes does not ultimately get God what he's looking for from his creation. One of the ways that God says that most famously is in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, right? One of these great prophets of Old Testament Israel. And God, I mean, it's a pretty profound rebuke that God gives his people in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, where God says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." God's essentially looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system and he's like, what do you think I'm getting out of this? Stop slaughtering the lambs. Leave the bulls alone. None of this is pleasing me. And it's not that God is rebelling against the sacrificial system that he's set up, right? I mean, we read that today and we're like, well, yeah, this is disgusting. Who, they're killing lambs thinking that pleases God? I mean, if we met those people on the street today, you'd be like, hi, you're part of a cult. Like, right? They're like, hey, come to church with me. You know, we're going to slaughter a lamb and we'll, you know, it'll be bloody and our God will be really happy. You'd be like, wow, you're really dangerous. You're like, I'm sure you have a Facebook account, but you know, I'm not coming to church with you. Right? We would want nothing to do with that person. The Old Testament sacrificial system is not the issue here. Right? What the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to do was designed to help us understand what Jesus was going to do for us on the cross, right? That he was going to come as the Lamb of God who offers his life and sheds his blood as the payment for our sins so that we could be forgiven and we could be made right with God, right? So all the lambs and bulls were all just designed to point to Jesus. Yet here in Isaiah 1, God's not challenging the entire system. He's saying, wait, you do all of this religious stuff thinking you're going to make me happy, and guess what? It's not, because your heart is not in the right place, right? He goes on from there to say, what do I want you to do? I want you to repent. What do I want you to do? I want you to do justice. What do I want you to do? I want you to love the widow and the orphan. I want you to come to me in spirit and in truth, right? There is another observation that we need to make in here, right? We also need to make sure that we are very clear that God's activity in our life does not necessarily mean God's blessing on our life. Right? And that's how a lot of us navigate our relationship with God. We look around and we see God doing something, and we see something going well in our life, and we're like, yeah, obviously God is pleased with me. I just got a promotion, or we just bought a new car, or I just got a date, or I just broke up with that guy that was a terrible idea. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Whatever we're looking at, and we tend to mistake God's activity in our life for God's blessing on our life, but clearly we can't always equate those two things either. Right? It's like God is trying to drive distance between external religious observance and the actual condition of our soul. Because what God is after, and what you and I need to pay a lot of attention to, and where we begin to fight this battle against temptation, is the actual condition of our soul, not just the external religious observance of our life. Because here's the issue with Israel. Here's how things got so badly off track for them. Now these things, meaning their rebellion and God's judgment on that rebellion, happened as examples for us. Right? That thousands of years later, there are things we are meant to take from that experience, and in some ways, they were going through things so that we could be the beneficiaries of their struggle, and here's what we're meant to take out of their example, out of their encounter with God in the wilderness, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So they've got this whole external game with God that's playing out on literally biblical proportions. Yet, if you were to look at their souls were craving evil. Their souls were not satisfied in God. They were not experiencing God in a way that satisfied the cravings of their soul. In other words, they showed up at church every Sunday with a hungry and a thirsty and an unsatisfied soul, and they left the exact same way. And they got up every morning and they read their Bible because somebody told them they had to get up and read their Bible first thing in the morning, and they powered through two verses of Scripture or two chapters of Scripture or two books of Scripture or whatever somebody told you you had to do to be a good and healthy Christian. And they made it through and they did it so that they could check the box. Yet when they got up from reading the Bible, they hadn't encountered God in any way. They'd just gotten their eyes on the pages of Scripture but hadn't gotten Scripture in their heart in any way. They were mindlessly going through all of these religious rituals, and it just wasn't connecting with their souls. And that is the great tragedy of following God, that we would be so occupied with all of the externals of religion that we would forget the one fundamental question, which is, hey, is your following of Jesus impacting the reality of your soul? Or are we just getting up and going to church and just reading our Bible and just serving and just giving a little and just school supplying a little? All of which are good things. Please don't mishear me on that. Those are all really, really good and really, really valuable things. But if we are doing them in a way that they are not connecting to the deepest reality of who we are, we're missing the point entirely. And we are setting ourselves up to not only fight the battle against temptation, but to lose it over and over and over again, right? They had all this religious stuff going on, but their souls still felt like they needed something else to be happy. Their souls were craving something other than God. They looked at God and said, yes, thank you, and thank you for breakfast, and thank you for the cloud, but I need something more than you to find what I really need in life. We do it all kinds of different ways. We do it by looking to a promotion or looking to a vacation or looking to a new house or looking to a relationship or looking to kids or looking to a new wardrobe or looking to an experience or looking to an upgrade or looking to all kinds of other stuff and saying, if I could just have that, then my soul will finally be happy. And that right there is the root of temptation. The root of all of our temptation is when we try to satisfy our souls in something other than God and his plan for our life. Right? We do it in 1,000 different ways, but that's fundamentally what we're doing. And here's the problem with that. It kind of goes without saying, but I want to put some Bible underneath this as well. Here's the problem with an unsatisfied soul. Notice how James describes our battle with temptation. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And you start to trace the whole thing back, death to sin, and you realize the root issue is when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. It's when the cravings of our soul lead us to illegitimate places to fulfill those. Right? The problem is not, by the way, that our souls have desires. All of our souls have desires. The question is, what do we do with them? In other words, do we fulfill them in legitimate or illegitimate ways? Do we try to fulfill the desires of our soul in God, or do we try to fulfill the desires of our soul in anything but God, right? And that is the origin of temptation. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says it this way, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Right? The question of why human beings do what they do is one that is so profoundly complicated that you could go get multiple PhDs in it, right? I mean, there is no, like, here's the 3-minute answer. Here's what motivates human behavior. But if you were to try to reduce it into a 3-minute answer and we're trying to get the Bible involved, you would have to say that from a biblical perspective, the actions of our lives and the words of our mouths are shaped by a combination of our heads and our hearts, right? That it is some combination of our mind and our souls, right? That we are not just rational brains on a stick, but that in addition to having an active thought life, we also have this affective center of us called a soul, that we have an emotional core to us, that we have a spiritual core to us, and that we are shaped by both our thoughts and our desires, right? And that even that if we know something is wrong, our souls can still pursue it anyway. And oftentimes, our head loses the battle with our soul's desires, right? That's why you can find yourself doing something that you know you don't want to do, yet you almost feel helplessly carried away in the moment. It's because there are moments when it seems like the desires of our soul trump what our brains know rationally, where we find ourselves doing something that is profoundly silly, right? The problem with an unsatisfied soul is that if you crave something long enough, you're ultimately going to give in to it, right? It's like when a friend tells you about a new restaurant, and then they just go on and on and on about how good the food was and how amazing the atmosphere was and how good the service was. And, oh, by the way, it was cheap, and you get a whole thing for $12 an entree, and it's just amazing. And they go on and they go on, and you hear about it and you hear about it and you hear about it, and you find yourself drawn to going to eat there the next time you're in that neighborhood. You find yourself wanting these things, and if you want something long enough, you're ultimately going to find a way to satisfy that desire. You're ultimately going to find a way to fulfill that craving, which means we have got to pay attention to what's happening in our souls. Most of us, our problem is that we are trying to follow Jesus on too superficial and too shallow of a level. We're just trying to follow Jesus on the level of what we do and what we say. And if that's the game we're playing, we are always going to lose, because there is something far more profound at stake. And if we can learn to fight the battle on the level of our soul, we'll learn to fight it far more effectively. So, of course, the question becomes, how do I know the condition of my soul? I mean, that's really where we need to get to in order for this to be helpful, because I think we all understand, yeah, if you crave it long enough, you're gonna fulfill the craving. You know, if you watch somebody sit there with an iced coffee all morning, you'll find yourself oddly going to swings and getting an iced coffee because this looks really good. And we get that, right? And we get experientially that there can be a disconnect between our external relationship with God and the reality of our soul. But how do you know if your soul's in trouble? How do you know what's going on in your soul? And there are a number of different ways of answering that question, and we're going to try a couple of them this morning. But what Paul really does here is give us, in verses 7 through 10, a couple of warning signs of an unsatisfied soul. All right, let me just read you the scripture, and then we'll start to pull it apart a little bit. Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Right? He does it very, very quickly, but he gives us essentially three warning signs of an unsatisfied soul. The first is idolatry. Right, which we all kind of look at and we're like, yeah, that's the whole part where he gets into, do not be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. By the way, that's a quote from Exodus. He's referring to the time where Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments and the people make a golden calf down. Well, Moses is up with God. Israel makes a golden calf and they start to worship him. And every time the conversation goes in the direction of idolatry in the church, we usually assume, oh, thank God that there's at least one that doesn't apply to me. Like, I'm safe. Like, there's no golden cow on my, you know, deck. There's no golden cow in the patio of my apartment. Oh, I'm good. Whew. I'm sure the next couple ones are going to get a little close to home, but I'm good on this one. And of course, that's just taking one extremely specific example of idolatry. Right? When the Bible talks about idolatry, what it's talking about is making anything more important in our life than God. Right, it's talking about whatever in our life we think we love, we think we need, we think we are more dependent on than God. Right, and anytime you become aware of that, that is a warning sign that you are not getting something from God that you should be getting from God. Right, you're asking way too much of your career. You're asking way too much of your spouse. You're asking way too much of your kids. You're asking way too much of a vacation because you're trying to get things from the vacation that you should be getting from God, right? And whenever you ask way too much of anything, it's going to break under the weight of your expectations. Right? If a vacation is just 7 days to shut your email off and get a suntan and sleep in, you'll probably have a pretty good vacation. If your vacation is the source of all of your joy and significance in life, you're going to end up hating the vacation because it's never going to deliver on what you're asking it to do. Right? It's not designed to get you there. It's designed to let you sleep in and ignore your boss's text messages. That's what it's good for. It's not designed for your meaning and purpose in life, right? So every time we put too much weight on something, you're going to kill your enjoyment of it. All right, so we have to figure out to what extent is idolatry playing in our heart. And I kind of want to talk this through out loud for a minute this morning, because the way that I have often thought about adultery, idolatry. hi, honey. Wow, that was just really weird. The way that I have thought about idolatry has always been sort of to play this internal game with myself of like, okay, go ahead and rank what you love, right? Go ahead and just rank it in your heart. And it's probably a little bit about my personality and all that, but I get myself into this game of like, okay, what do I love more, God or Laura, or my kids, or a good night's sleep, or my job, or you people, and I kind of get in this, like, I gotta rank them kind of thing, right? Which ends up being really hard for me, right? Because I feel like my heart's kind of all over the place, and I'm like, well, I don't know, like, I obviously want to say that fundamentally God's the most important thing in my life, but sometimes he's like really distant, and he's just, I don't know, he's God, and I don't know what to do with him, and Laura's like right there, and she's so sweet and adorable, and there's moments where I'm like, I don't know, I think I feel like I love Laura more than I love God. Oh my gosh, my wife has become an idol. Ah, flee from me. You know, I mean, like, what the heck? It's just like, oh, and then there's times where I'm like, clearly I love Laura way more than the kids. Like, right? That one's easy, right? Except sometimes the kids are so darn sweet, and every once in a while, like twice, Laura's not, right? And I'm like, well, golly, I feel like I like the kids more than Laura. At least she's not an idol. Like, okay, you know, you're safe and here, and oh, no, but I'm loving the kids, and Emma's so sweet, and she's there, and but where's God in the mix? And some of you are just like, oh, my goodness, get a counselor. got one, helpful. But you know what I'm talking about, though? When you get in this thing where you're so wrapped up with everything, you're like, is God first? Is God first? Is God first? I don't know. It is beautiful. It's sunny. It's 72. Am I liking this too much? Where's God in the midst of the weather? And I mean, just get in this whole thing. So what I have started to do, rather than playing the rank out your love kind of game, I've started to ask myself two questions about my relationship with God. Number one, am I coming to God as a means to an end, or is he an end in and of himself? In other words, is there anything I'm trying to get from God? Right? Is there anything I'm trying to use God for? Right? I can tell when somebody wants to hang out with me because they like me, and I can tell when somebody wants to hang out with me because they want something from me. Right? If you're hanging out with God because you want something from God, the thing that you want from God may very well be an idol in your life. Right? Here's the other question that's helpful. Do you spend time with God out of duty or delight? Right? Do you enjoy spending time with God, or are you doing it because you think it's the right thing to do? Right? Are you spending time with God because you're like, these are the best moments of my day, or is it just kind of putting in your time so that God will bless the rest of your day? Right? Those questions to me are far more helpful. Right? Is God duty or delight, and am I using him as a means to an end? That usually helps me reveal the idols in my life far more effectively than trying to play this kind of rank your affection sort of game. But take those questions and ask, okay, but is there anything in your life that's more important than God? You're putting way too much weight on it if there is. It'll never satisfy your soul, and God will, right? The second test is sexual immorality. Right, that's a fairly obvious one, right? We tend to think about that purely as a matter of biology and hormones, but what the Bible teaches is no, it's actually also connected to an unsatisfied soul, right? The most intimate relationship in your life should be your relationship with God, right? On a human level, the most intimate expression of relational intimacy is sexual activity. Most of the time when we're acting out sexually, it's a craving for intimacy, not just a way of releasing hormones. So you think, oh my goodness, wait, this temptation that I have towards sexual immorality, whatever that looks like, any form of sex outside of marriage is ultimately a warning sign that, wait a minute, there's something wrong in my soul. There's something that I should be getting from God that I'm tempted to get through pornography, or I'm tempted to get through a one-night stand, or I'm tempted to get through this relationship, but somehow God is in the mix of that whole thing. Question number three is grumbling and complaining. Right. That's what he's after here when he talks about this whole, let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Those are two sides of the same thought right there. Right? Grumbling and complaining is the indicator that we don't think God knows what he's doing with our lives. Right? We just think fundamentally God is either out of control in our lives, or he just isn't doing a very good job arranging our lives, or that he just doesn't know what he's doing in our lives, right? And that is clearly a sign that our soul is unsatisfied. So here's where we need to land for this morning, right? Use those three questions to be helpful, right? Is anything more important in your life than God? Are you craving any kind of sex outside of marriage? And how much is your life shaped by grumbling and complaining? Use that as a chance to do a little self-inventory of how satisfied your soul is right now. Because when our souls are unsatisfied, that is literally Satan's playground. It's when our souls have all of these unsatisfied desires and all of these cravings and these longings that we don't know what to do with and we don't know how to connect them to God. That's when the world shows up and says, oh, I know what to do with your loneliness. Oh, I know what to do with your anger. It's called happy hour, right? I know what to do with your dissatisfaction. It's called an affair. I know what to do with your frustration. It's just called bitterness and resentment. I know what to do with the pain in your family. Just don't talk to those losers anymore. I know what to do. The world is very quick to provide answers and temporary relief for an unsatisfied soul. So much of what Paul is trying to do in this passage, and so much of what I'm asking God to do through our time together this morning, is just to give us some space to take a look at our own souls and say, okay, so how satisfied is your soul? Have you settled for a form of Christianity that is keeping you incredibly busy with religious externals, but really isn't doing anything for the deepest part of who you are? Right? Or are there things happening inside of you that you don't fully know how to connect back to God yet, but you know that your soul is not at ease? You know your soul is not at rest. You know your soul is not satisfied. You know there's a craving in there. And you just need to figure out what's going on in there, right? If we could make that move together this week, it would help us tremendously when we come back next week and talk about, okay, that's great. But in the moment where temptation hits, what do I do, right? That's what we're going to talk about next week. But before we get there, we've got to spend some time figuring out the reality of our souls, right? This is also a decent place to do a pitch for community groups. Right, because if you have been around the church for a while, you realize that those things are really, really important to us. We don't do community groups because we think you're bored and don't have friends, right? We don't do it because we just are like, man, I don't know, we don't have a community group. You'll just waste Tuesday night on Netflix, so at least we'll give you something to do on Tuesday night, and then, you know, you can just waste the other five nights on Netflix or six nights, whatever. Right, that's not it. The reason we do community groups is there are so many aspects of the Christian life that have to be explored in community, right? It's one thing for you to sit here this morning and endure me standing up here for a couple minutes asking you what's the condition of your soul and how satisfied is your soul and how's that leading to temptation and all of that. And I hope you get some benefit out of that. But you know what you would really benefit from? You would really benefit from sitting around with a group of people that you have gotten to know, and a group of people that you have gotten to trust, and a group of people that know you, and a group of people that trust you, and be able to explore some questions like, what is your soul craving right now? Right? Can you imagine what it would be like to have a space in life where you were able to sit down and to say, I'm going to try to answer that question, and I'm going to try to answer that in the company of other human beings, right? I realize it sounds shockingly scary and shockingly appealing all at the same time. Like, that's terrifying, but man, that would be amazing. Right? That's why every one of our community groups has a leader that's able to make sure that it's a good and safe experience and you can go at whatever pace you want to, right? Wouldn't it be amazing to sit around with a group of people at some point this week and ask the question, in what ways are you tempted to satisfy the craving of your soul apart from Jesus and his will for your life? If you really want to fight the battle against temptation, it's going to involve answering questions like that with other trusted brothers and sisters in Christ in the same room. Finally, what would it look like to satisfy that craving through Jesus and his will for your life, right? What would it look like to increasingly bring our souls to God and say, look, there is this aching loneliness in me, and it's the thing that gets me in trouble with pornography every time, but God, I need you to satisfy this aching loneliness in my soul. God, I need you to give me a better answer than these stupid websites that I keep clicking on. God, I need you to help me figure that out. God, I need you to show me what that looks like. Man, to explore those questions would be so helpful. All right, now, this week, community groups are all just open houses, right? It's not like, hi, nice to meet you. What's your name? Oh, Brian, good to meet you. So anyway, talk to me about the cravings of your soul. Like, that's a little weird, like, right? If that's what we're selling, nobody's interested, and I get it, right? That's not a good icebreaker question, right? That's not how to make friends on the metro. Like, hey, how you doing? Any craving anything outside of God, right? No, don't do that. So this week's just going to be like, hi, welcome to community group. Where do you live? What do you do? Because we're in D.C. We'll probably ask, what do you do before we ask where you live? We're like, what do you do? Oh, how long have you been at the church? Ah, oh, blah, 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 blah. But ultimately, this is where we're building to. Ultimately, what we're trying to do is establish a relational foundation where you can explore these questions in community. Because that's where you're going to grow. And that's where you're going to change. And that's where you're going to find what you need to fight this battle against temptation. So what we want to do is just give you a minute, though, this morning, right? Because it is an open house week at community groups, to explore these questions just personally. Right? The Connect team is going to start to distribute bread and juice so that we can take communion together. And as they serve you, go ahead and just hold on to that bread and that cup, and we'll take communion together. But between now and that moment, I want you to have a minute to just look inside of yourself. And just ask yourself the question, what is your soul craving right now? How have you been tempted to satisfy that craving apart from God? What would it look like to satisfy that craving in God? All right, now here's the deal with communion. Our understanding as a church is that this is something that God gives to his followers, to people who believe in Jesus. And the reason he does that is we see this as a way of proclaiming Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. So if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would just encourage you to let the tray pass you by. Don't take the bread. Don't take the cup. And that's not a, like, you can't play, no snack for you kind of moment. That's much more of a, wait a minute, we never want to be the place that invites you to proclaim something you're not sure you believe in. You don't have to fake anything to be accepted here. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, just let the elements pass you by. That's fine. But for those of us that have made that decision to follow Jesus, take the cup, take the bread, hold on to it. We're going to take communion together in a few minutes, but between now and then, just spend time with God, interacting with him around 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then I'll come back and lead us. Oftentimes when we come together as a community to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll take the bread first, then pause, and take the cup a few minutes later. Today we're going to take both in sort of the same moment. We because we're going to take them in response to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Jesus said to a group of people one day that he was the bread of life, that whoever comes to him would not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It was one of the places in Scripture where Jesus presented himself as the satisfier of our souls. It's one of the places in Scripture where Jesus said, come to me and I will meet the needs of your soul. Because at the end of the day, it's one thing to say, I don't want to meet the needs of my soul in an illegitimate way. But what we ultimately need is for God to satisfy our souls. So as we take the bread and take the cup this morning, let's do it as a way of asking God to truly satisfy our souls. Let's stand and let's pray together, and then we're going to close in one last song. Father, we just want to ask very simply that you would today satisfy our souls, that we would experience you, that we would encounter you. Lord, we don't want to come in here with hungry and thirsty hearts and walk out with unchanged hearts. We want to leave having encountered you. And God, I pray that you've already done that for many of us in worship, as we study your word and as we come to your table. But I pray that you would do it now for all of us as we sing one last song, one last declaration of your goodness. So God, draw near to us now as we sing and pray in Christ's name.
Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.